I'm just going to read verse 9, though we will be looking a little bit more at verses 6 to 8 that precede it. Second Corinthians chapter 9, excuse me, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now we've been talking about grace, evidenced through giving. We saw in verses 1 through 6 that the grace was evidenced in the Macedonian churches. And now I pick up on the second point, verses 6 to 8, and that is that the gracious giving was urged upon the Corinthian church, verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. So Titus was commissioned by Paul to help the Corinthian church in this particular matter of giving. Now, Paul had previously written to them about the offerings for the church in Jerusalem, and Titus helped with his own visits to the church at Corinth. However, probably due to the matters that were discussed in 1 Corinthians in the letter, all the problems they were having, the divisions in the church, the problems at the Lord's Supper, the sexual immorality case that involved a man in the church who wasn't disciplined as he should have been. There was just a lot of problems. And so we speculate that maybe because of all these pastoral issues, the giving project stalled as well. And that sometimes can happen. Now, so Paul, what is he doing? Well, he's urging Titus to renew that work for the sake of spiritual maturity. Now, what we need to ask ourselves, I think, at this point is about our own spiritual maturity in giving. If you notice in verse 7, it says that we are to abound in the gracious work of giving. Now, interestingly, notice what Paul admits they abound in. And this is familiar to us all, right? Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance, remember the tongues issue, in knowledge, the special revelation that was given to them, and in all earnestness, and in the love which we inspired in you. So he's saying, you know, this is one church that has been blessed with a lot of gifts. And he's saying, just as y'all have been blessed with a lot of gifts, and you need to excel in those gifts, but also excel in this one of giving. Let generosity abound. Let giving abound. Let hospitality abound. And abound in mercy here. Now, in verse 8, excuse me, I am still not quite over everything that I've been going through this week. He is not commanding, but he is commending by Christian example other churches. And I think we ought to ask ourselves, would God commend us to other congregations? If the Lord was to write a modern epistle, would he commend other congregations and say, you know, you ought to look at that church in LaGrange? You know, this is something that came in the first epistle, which is the publication of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Interestingly, in an article that they had, they cited a poll done by George Barna. George Barna is a pollster who tends to specialize in church and culture issues. He tends to do a lot of polls of views and of Christians and where they are, not just in politics, but in a lot of different matters. Anyway, they cite this one Barna poll that he discovered evangelicals spend more money on dog food in a given year than they do on foreign missions. Now, I say that as a dog lover myself. You know, that's something we really have to examine ourselves if that poll is accurate. You know, our parents, depending on what age you are, your parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents, that is, those who lived in the Great Depression, gave a greater percentage of their income, according also to studies we've done. They gave a greater percentage of their income during the Great Depression than evangelicals, professing evangelicals, do today. Greater percentage of income was given during the Great Depression than admittedly is given today. Again, according to Barna. Now, what we come to here in verse 9 is really the chief motivation, which we alluded to and brought to our attention at the Lord's table. And that is Jesus Christ himself ought to be our chief motive. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty he might become rich. Now, what I want to do is take verse 9 and I'm going to unpack it into four short points. Four short points. Number one, we're going to see it's the grace of Christ. Then secondly, we're going to look at the riches of Christ. The grace of Christ, the riches of Christ. Then thirdly, Paul talks about the poverty of Christ. And then fourth and finally, the gift of Christ. The grace of Christ, the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and the gift of Christ. John MacArthur tells a story of a Persian monarch who would disguise himself as a poor man or an ordinary guy and would then mingle with his people so that he could find out what really is going on the street. One day he met a fireman whose job it was to keep the fires going, boys and girls, at the bathhouse. You have to realize they didn't have hot water heaters in the closet in the home where you got your hot water for your shower. You had these bathhouses and they had to keep the fires going to keep the water hot. So he meets this Persian monarch, meets with the guy who's running the fire at the bathhouse. And the two kept up apparently their friendship for some time when the Shah decided he would reveal himself, his true identity, to this fireman. And he asked the fireman what gift would he like. And of course, the fireman was so taken aback that this guy that he had been getting to know all this time was the king of his country. He said to the king, I could think of no better gift than the one that you've already given me, that you would leave your palace and eat with me and hear of my troubles. And so the fireman only asked that this guy would never withdraw his friendship from him. And MacArthur goes on to say that the story illustrates really the story of Christ, the humiliation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Being God of God, Christ could have stayed in heaven, but what did he do? He became like a man. He became a man like us, yet without any sin, and he dwelled among us. Now, why would Jesus do that, boys and girls? Well, Jesus, according to Paul in verse 9 here, he did that so that you could become rich. He became poor, you could become rich. Now, as I said in the morning sermon, we have to be careful when we say that. When some people say that, they are thinking health, wealth, prosperity, such as you see on your television, often cable religious channels, where people are promising that if you will give some seed money, you will receive a tenfold increase in what you give. And here's your ticket to retirement, early retirement. Just give to me, televangelist, and I will pray over this and I'll send you a cloth or something as a token of my appreciation. And you just need to exercise faith and you can get a tenfold increase. Well, that is not, boys and girls, what Paul is talking about here. So what is he talking about? Well, first of all, he's talking about the grace of Christ, the grace of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the work of Christ begins with the grace of Jesus Christ. And we have to recognize Jesus' work on our own behalf. It was not something we deserved. The work of Jesus Christ and his humiliation is a work of grace towards us as sinners. Sinners who have defaulted on any right for salvation. Christ is not serving primarily as a model for us, but he is primarily a Savior for His people. And this, of course, as we've explained over the last couple of weeks, is the difference between Christianity and liberalism. And yes, one day we're going to talk about that book, Christianity and Liberalism. The liberals have said that Jesus is an example for us chiefly. And no, we say, the evangelical says, no, Christ is not chiefly my example, though He is an example. He's chiefly my Savior. He's the object of my faith, not just the example, but of the kind of faith I should have. You see the difference? You see, they make Jesus out to be the first Christian. And Jesus is not a Christian, boys and girls. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the God-man who lived for you, died for you, loves you, gave Himself on the cross for you. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not that we are to have faith like Jesus. We are to have faith in Jesus. Now, the Bible makes it clear, for example, from a variety of verses, that this is truly rooted in grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were good boys and girls, not while we were in Sunday school, not while we were helping somebody across the street. No, while we were sinners, while we were doing bad things, while we were ungodly. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it's grace, and that the grace extends even into eternity past. That in eternity past, before the creation, before the foundation of the earth, that phrase, before the foundation of the earth, that just simply means before Genesis 1. Before God ever spoke anything to existence. What was before the creation? Well, nothing. God. In the beginning was God. Right? In the beginning was the Word. Before the foundation of the earth, you were chosen in Jesus Christ. Think about that. God, from eternity past, had specifically elected you. And this is not to say that you were eternal in the past, but before you were even created, before anything was created, He chose you in Christ. That was grace. In Romans chapter 9, we get an example of this. Paul gives us the example of Jacob and Esau. Before the two had done anything good or bad, he says, while they were just still embryos in the womb together, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. God chose Jacob. Jacob would be the true descendant of Abraham and Isaac. He would be the one to bring the lineage that would lead to Christ. And we also note from the book of Romans, speaking about the conversion of the Gentiles, God says, I was found by those who were not seeking me. You remember Paul has to deal with this subject of, well, if the promise is so great, Paul, how come so many of your fellow Israelites are not believing in Jesus as Messiah? And Paul has to explain, well, it's in part because of grace. Okay? God gave grace to the Gentiles. They weren't looking for God. Our forefathers in the days of, you pick, Moses, David, in the days of Jesus, most of our forefathers were wild people, idolaters, doing all kinds of immoral things, pagans. They didn't know their left hand from their right hand. That's where you and I came from. And they were all going to hell, all of them. There was just this one little tiny corner of the world that had all the light. And occasionally the light broke out into some of the dark countries. You got the Queen of Sheba. You got, you know, some people who would stumble upon the grace of God through the children of Israel, but like Ruth. But by and large, the world was in darkness. And Paul says it was the people in darkness that ended up finding God because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. So, all that to say, in the subject of giving, we have to realize if we want to be good givers, we have to realize the grace that we have been shown in Jesus Christ. We have to realize where we came from, who we are, where our people were 2 millennia ago, and where God has brought us by His grace. Now, secondly, we see the riches as well, the riches of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So what does that mean? That Christ was rich. And I say that, I tend to use the word Jesus after the incarnation, just so you understand. And that prior to the incarnation, I speak of him as Christ. Jesus being the name that he was named, you know, by Joseph and Mary. That's why I make that point. So how was Christ rich? Well, the riches of Christ do not consist primarily of material glory, but supernatural glory. Supernatural glory. That is his position as the eternal Son of God. Let me read you one commentator. He says, regarding that of Jesus, he says, the eternity of Jesus Christ is the most crucial truth in all Christology. Now, that might be an overstatement, but it's nevertheless, even if it is hyperbole, it's something we ought to latch on to. The eternity or the eternal nature of Jesus Christ is the most crucial truth in all Christology. The eternal Son of God means what? It means at least a couple things. The deity and the eternity are unfolded. Let me give you a few Bible verses. Probably one you boys and girls know, John 1:1, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. Y'all know that one? Yep. Okay. The Word was with God and the Word was God. What does that mean? The Word was with God and the Word. Well, it's speaking here of that very thing. One, Christ is the Word. He's eternal. He was with God in the beginning. And he is God. So we have the deity and the eternity. You'll remember in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus got into a lot of trouble with the Pharisees because he said before Abraham was what? I am. Yeah. Now, you don't just go around saying I am casually, because what was the name God revealed at the burning bush with Moses in Exodus 3? I am. Who are you, Lord? Yahweh, I am who I am. And so Jesus was making a point here that before the existence of Abraham, because they're saying, well, you're only, you know, 30 years old. Who are you? And he says, well, actually, before Abraham, I am. And they picked up stones. They got it. It's funny how liberal professors can't get that. They say, oh, no, that's not what Jesus meant by that. Well, that's how his audience took it. They understood what Jesus was saying. Funny how that is. John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, that's Jesus praying his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, you know, I'm about to go to the cross, Lord, and glorify yourself with me. That in itself shows you the deity of Christ, because God does not share his glory with anyone. And yet here is Jesus saying, I want you, Father, to share your glory with me. Now, that ought to show you that Jesus is not a good teacher if that's all he is. If Jesus is all only what liberals say he is, that's a terrible thing to pray. Can you imagine praying that yourself? Hey, God, glorify me like you. That's terrible. Now, we will be glorified, but in Christ, because Christ is glorified because of who Christ is. But here Jesus is saying, I want this. So all this to say, this is a part of the riches of who Christ is. He is together with the Father, equal in power and glory. And Christ says that, Jesus says in the prayer that he had this glory all the time. The glory with which I had with you before the world was. And you say, well, then why is Jesus praying this? Well, you remember, what did Jesus do in his incarnation? He set that glory aside. That's point number three. I'm not there yet. He becomes poor. But what Jesus is saying is, after I finish my work on the cross, Father, remember to restore my glory, just like it was in the beginning with you. And then you have Mark chapter 14, verse 61 and 62. Again, the high priest was questioning him, Jesus, and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? That's a direct question, isn't it? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. What does that mean, to sit at the right hand of power? That means sharing glory and power and dominion with God. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And of course, that's the end of the trial. Everybody rips their robes and says, okay, you've heard the blasphemy. We don't need to continue this trial. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is not just coming from the Gospels, but it's coming also from the epistles. Paul says that Jesus was rich. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean, the firstborn of all creation? What that means is Christ is fully and equally God as the Father and the Spirit. To be the firstborn of creation is not as the Jehovah's Witnesses think it. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they say, you see, the Bible says Jesus is the firstborn of creation, which means before God created anything, he created Jesus. And you Christians, you Trinitarians are wrong, claiming that Christ is equal with God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say to us when they come to our door. But that's not what the firstborn of creation means. This is what you need to say in a loving, winsome way to your Jehovah's Witness friends who are visiting. You say, no, that's not what firstborn of all creation means. What firstborn of all creation means is not that Jesus was the first act of creation. It means he's the eternal Son of God. To be the firstborn in that culture meant that you were preeminent. If you're the firstborn son, you get the inheritance. Okay? Even in America, in the colonial days, we observed this. Firstborn son, you get a double portion of inheritance. You also got the responsibility because you had to take care of your widowed mother and you had to take care of any widowed sisters or unmarried sisters that you had as well. So there was more responsibility, but it was a position of preeminence, And what firstborn of creation means is that Christ is in a position with the Father, with all glory, honor, power, and dominion. That's what the Jehovah's Witness is missing there. Now, we learn in Colossians 1:17 things that point to the riches of Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Okay, so the Son is as much in control of providence as is the Father. In Christ, all things hold together. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That Christ, being man, was fully God as well. Colossians 2:9, for in him, there's a lot of good Christology in Colossians. In case you ever want to do a study, college students, maybe you're tired of listening to a professor, you know, downplay the deity of Christ. Look at Colossians. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we could go on. In the Gospels, we see Jesus forgiving sins. Who can forgive sins? God. We see Jesus stilling the wind and the waves in the storm with but a word. We see Jesus performing miracles, including raising the dead. All of these things point us to the riches of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ must be eternally rich. He must be God if he is to redeem us. And that's why he had to be conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had to be conceived without sin. He cannot share our depravity. Let me give you an illustration. Boys and girls, let's imagine you owe $10 million. Okay, $10 million. That's hard for us to imagine that much money. But think about it. If you owe that much money, I don't know how much, if you get an allowance or if you do some chores or yard work, how much you make. I mean, what do you make, $2 a week? I don't know. But it's going to take a long time for you to get out of debt, right? You're going to have to live with the fact you can't get out of debt, right? Based on taking out the garbage or feeding the dog or whatever you do, vacuuming the family room. So what are you going to do? You owe $10 million. What are you going to do, Phoebe? Where are you going to find $10 million? Huh? Phoebe's shrugging. She doesn't know. You're going to have to get it from someone else, aren't you? Right, boys and girls? You don't have that money, I don't think. Where are you going to get that kind of money? You have to go. You're going to have to go somewhere else. Isn't that the point? You see, Jesus has to be rich if he's going to save you. And when I say rich, I don't mean that just simply Jesus had 10 million bucks, but Jesus is spiritually rich. He has all the deity and the power and the authority and the dominion that you need to be saved. Because you're not going to get out of this on your own. You don't have the capital. You don't have the wherewithal to get out of God's debt. If the debt is too much, it's too high, too deep, too wide. In fact, the debt is infinite. You think about that. You say, how can that be? I'm only a finite person. I can't sin that much. Well, yeah, you can. Because you're sinning against God, and He is infinite. And therefore, when you sin against God, you are sinning against an infinite being. And therefore, the sin itself is infinite. That's why even small sin is worthy of eternal hell. You cannot get out of debt. Only Christ can get you out of debt. That's what Jonah had to realize. Remember when he was in the belly of the great fish and he came to the realization, and finally he says, salvation is of the Lord. And that's when the fish let him out onto the beach. When he realized that. You know, the crowds were following Jesus. They were poor in many ways, not just spiritually, but physically often. They were oppressed, need of healing. People having to carry friends who were paralyzed or who had terrible diseases. And they would carry these people and they'd lay these burdens down at Jesus. Why? Because they knew Jesus was rich. They knew enough about Jesus that Jesus could help them. Now, let me say a few things by application about the richness and the riches of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is rich for poor and needy people, for poor and needy sinners. There is a wealth of salvation for you if you will go to Him. Christ has everything. He has all the riches to satisfy the entire world. If every single person, all 7 billion of us living right now, were to go to Jesus, Jesus has enough riches to satisfy every one of us. The tragedy is that the world does not want Jesus' riches. They want the world instead. And this is a world that's going to be consumed eventually by fire. And those who want to be wed to this world will perish with this world. The second thing you need to see is, not only is Jesus rich for poor and needy sinners like yourself, but secondly, you need to see that you are poor and you need the riches of Jesus Christ. Laodicea, Jesus had to remind Laodicea, which was a wealthy congregation in the what today we call Turkey in Asia Minor. And Laodicea was known to have, it was pretty wealthy. You know, it was first church of whatever town. And Jesus said, you're poor, you're naked, and you're blind. You think you've got it together because you're misinterpreting all the blessings in your life, thinking that you have the divine benediction on your life because outwardly you have all these blessings. And he said, you need to realize that is not your condition. Your condition actually is the opposite. So we need to realize our condition is poor. We're worse. John Miller used to say this. He used to say, you are two things. One, you're far worse than you realize. And two, God is much better than you realize. You're far worse than you realize. You're more poor, more sinful, more depraved, more corrupt, more blind than you realize. But the good news is God is better than you realize too. God is more gracious. God is richer than you realize. The third thing we need to realize is that The riches of Christ surpass the riches of the earth. And therefore, Jesus tells us, do not put your treasure into the things of this world. Don't make your treasure the clothing where a moth comes and puts a hole in it, or the fashion of it will soon change. Or don't place your trust and all your belongings in things that rust, places where thieves take your car. Remember, our car got stolen. Our van got stolen in Atlanta when I was a kid. It was parked. My dad's office was kind of behind Perimeter Mall, off the Ashford-Dunwoody exit. I think that's as safe a place as anywhere. Middle of the day. Nope. They pulled up right next to it, broke in, left their old vehicle, and found it. We found it. Police found it stripped downtown. Gone. Vanessa, our van. That was her name. Vanessa. Poor Vanessa. Raped and pillaged. It was awful. Everything taken out of the interior. All the tires were taken. And Jesus says, you know, don't put your trust in the possessions of this world. Put your treasure in heaven, where Christ is. Make Christ your chief treasure. Make him your first love. Let me move on quickly here to the third point, verse 9. Even though Jesus, we see the grace of Christ, we see the riches of Christ, and thirdly, the poverty of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, second point, third point, yet for your sake he became poor, yet for your sake. Now, Jesus was not just materially poor, though he was materially poor. He came from a poor family. He was the son of a carpenter. But we know a few things about the family. At least in the early days, Mary, when she made her offering for purification after Jesus was born, she offers the birds, which was a substitute for those who could not afford to offer the lamb. If you go back and look at the law of God, and it says that the woman, after giving birth and she goes to make the offering for purification, she's to use a lamb. If you can't afford that, God gives you this second option. You take these turtle doves, you use them. And that's what Mary used. So that tells us a little bit about, at least in the early days of their marriage, that where they were economically. Even in Jesus' public ministry, he would say things such as, foxes have holes and birds have nests of the air, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His ministry was supported by other people, Luke chapter 8, especially the women sustained him financially, his ministry. And then also Jesus, not necessarily poorer than other first century Palestinians, but certainly maybe a little better off than others who were begging. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And note here that the answer in Catechism question 27 says Christ's humiliation consisted in being born, and that in a low condition. So that was a part of the humiliation of Jesus, his poverty. But I don't think that is all that Paul means when he says the poverty of Christ. It includes that. But notice what the Westminster Divines go on to answer. He was born in a low condition, made under the law. Now, this is the king. And what is the king doing? The king is submitting himself under his own law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That is, what we are to understand, congregation, is that the poverty of Christ includes his material poverty, but it means a lot more than that. It means ultimately the cross and taking the wrath of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we see the poverty of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, some Greeks thought that was too humiliating, and they would reject the humanity of Jesus. You know, today we tend to face folks who want to deny the deity of Christ, and we have to realize in that culture, the humanity of Christ sometimes was dealt, because this idea of God becoming a man was too much for some of the Greeks to believe. They said, oh, no. You know, the Son of God could not submit himself to that kind of humiliation. But the Bible says, no, he did become a man yet without sin, born in a stable, laid in an animal trough, in a manger. And for a long time, I didn't know what a manger was. I just thought it, I thought it was the whole kind of tent thing. Till later, I realized, no, that's the place where the animals go and lick the food. And if you've ever seen what cows do with the food in the trough, you're like, here. But that's where Jesus was placed, in the manger. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then Isaiah 53, we don't have time, but the sufferings of Christ in that chapter. And then where does this lead us? It leads us to the climax, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me say, just by application, and then get to the final conclusion. Paul urges us to consider, I think, the poverty of Christ when we think about our own giving. And why? What does our giving have to do with Christ's poverty? Well, I think Jesus' humiliation gives us perspectives to our offerings. Our offering, really, when you think about it, is small. You know, when you think about people who observe Lent, we don't observe Lent in our denomination, Lent. But when you think about denominations that do, and you hear what people are giving up, and I think, it just seems to trivialize to me the cross. I don't know if you've ever been struck that way. Oh, I'm giving up chocolate. Oh, really? Okay. So that's analogous to the cross, huh? Giving up something like that. We have to realize our offerings, even financial, large financial, generous offerings, are small compared to Christ's offering himself. The Son of God undergoing that humiliation. I think that when we consider the poverty of Jesus Christ under the blessing of God, it works grace into our own hearts. And I think one of the reasons, one of the benefits of studying the cross of Jesus Christ is it helps us to give more cheerfully. Let me bring it to the last point, and that is the gift of Christ, and we'll close. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, point 1, that though he was rich, point 2, yet for your sake he became poor, point 3, and then finally point 4, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's the good news, the gift of Jesus Christ for everyone here today. For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus is not saying to the Corinthians that they would materially become rich, but that Christ gave them the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, eternal life, wisdom, glory, understanding. Look at just a few things in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the previous letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. Talking about the spiritual blessings and gifts they were given in Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You ever thought about that? The whole universe is yours because you're in union with Jesus Christ. And Christ owns all things. Ephesians 1:3, Christians, he said, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me say this by way of application, and we close in prayer. Number one, freely we have received freely, and I would parenthetically say cheerfully, we should give. Freely we have received, freely we give. The scripture says he has enriched us so that we should not find it hard to take from our abundance what we may expend on behalf of our brethren. James 2, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Amen. Let's pray.